Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. If you want to be turning in your Bibles again to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. John, chapter 7. And we'll be looking at the second half of that chapter. John 7, verses 25 to 52. John 7, 25 to 52. Before we read, just a quick reminder of the context. We're jumping in here in the middle of a scene, as it were. Jesus is in the city of Jerusalem. He's in the temple, and it's packed with people because it's the Feast of Tabernacles. That's one of three of the big festivals commanded by God for his people. And Jesus is here in the temple teaching publicly about who he is and why he came. This is all happening about 6 months before he went to the cross, to give you a sense of the timeline. But already, as you can see here, the Jewish leaders are seeking to arrest and kill Jesus. And so Jesus is teaching into this hostile environment. And we read about the response of the people here, beginning in verse 25. It says, "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.' So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, 'You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. And him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me.' So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?' The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.' The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"?' On the last day of the festival, on the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So there was a division among the people over him. Some of the people wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.' The Pharisees answered them, 'Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.' Nicodemus, who had gone out to him before and who was one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?' They replied, 'Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. God, we ask again for your help, not just for us, but for the children, Lord, in Sunday Club. Lord, the spiritual help that we need is not something we can manufacture. It's not something within ourselves that we can grow or amplify. It is from you that we need life. Would you please, by your Spirit, move in great power amongst us and exalt your Son, Jesus, whose words we consider now. We ask for your help in his name. Amen. It's hard to turn on the news or go online nowadays without hearing some mention of artificial intelligence. It seems like everywhere we turn, people are talking about AI and how it's going to revolutionize every aspect of our lives, from how we work to how we play and even down to how we diagnose and treat illnesses. And some of the breakthroughs that have come along have been fantastic. There's no doubt about that. But we're being told it's only a matter of time until there are monumental breakthroughs in every field of human inquiry and development. Now, a lot of this sounds a bit pie in the sky. Still, it remains to be seen if artificial intelligence can deliver on the promises of those who are promoting it. But one of the very real impacts that AI has already had on us is its ability to make fake stuff that looks real. Have you come across some of this already? I saw one guy took a selfie of himself outside the Colosseum in Rome, and next to him is Lionel Messi, one of the most famous footballers in the world. Now, if you didn't know any better, you think, what are the chances of getting a picture of Lionel Messi with the Colosseum in the background? Well, that's just like a double woe. So you might accept that, except you scroll down. The next photo, which was posted only a couple of weeks ago, was a picture of him in front of the Eiffel Tower with Michael Jackson, who died 16 years ago. If you didn't know he died 16 years ago, you'd have looked at that photo and said, wow, that guy met Michael Jackson. I'm sure you've come across pictures like this. It's not just pictures. You may have heard that there was a new band that just sort of appeared out of nowhere on Spotify called The Velvet Sundown, and they released two albums in the space of like a month. It was a big hit. Their music was very popular until it turns out they weren't a real band at all. Some musicians had gotten together but had used AI to create all the pictures of the band, all the artwork, and all the music itself. The entire thing was a creation of artificial intelligence. I don't know about you, but I kind of find that unsettling. I don't think any of us want to live in a world that is more confusing, where we don't know what is real versus what is fake. Life is complicated enough as it is without having to deal with fake images, fake music, and actual fake news. But it struck me as I was studying this passage this week that our struggle as human beings against misinformation and fake news and lies is nothing new. Yes, it is arguably a much bigger problem today because of the internet and how quickly information moves, granted. But inherently, it's not a new problem. Just look at what's happening here in this passage. The crowd is just full of different opinions, misinformation, and you might even say fake news about Jesus. They have all sorts of theories about who he is and why he is the Christ, or why he can't be the Christ, or why he's not the Christ, but he is the prophet that Moses promised. I think as you're reading through this text, you should get a sense of this is just kind of chaotic. But against the bleak backdrop of this chaotic crowd is Jesus, who speaks with boldness and clarity to offer salvation to you and to me. And he offers this salvation in a way that you can know for sure that you have it, that you know you have the real thing and not a fake thing that looks like the real thing. Because you can experience, and not just know in your head, but experience in your heart what it means to be saved. We're going to spend most of our time this morning on what Jesus says, because that's where the center of gravity is in this passage. But first, it's good for us to consider the confusion of the crowd. The confusion of the crowd, which John describes there in verse 43, I think this is putting it very mildly. He says, there was a division among the people over him. It's quite the understatement. The way John writes here, it's like we're walking through the packed temple courts and we can overhear all these conversations that are going on about Jesus. So you're hearing these different snippets of conversations. First, in verse 25, you've got these people saying, like, isn't this the guy they want to kill? So evidently, it's an open secret that they want to kill Jesus. But here he is, he's standing there, no one's touching him. Maybe they know he's the Christ, but they're not telling anyone. But then verse 27, we see this first bit of misinformation. They say, but we know where this man comes from. We know where Jesus is from. But when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now, this was a popular belief held at that time by some, not all, that when God's promised Messiah arrived on the scene, he would sort of just appear out of nowhere. Sort of like a guy who just rides into town on a horse and no one knows his origin story. But that's not something they got from the Bible. That was a tradition that had developed over time. And so they think, well, this guy definitely can't be the Christ because we know where he's from. Sure, we know he's from up near Galilee. There's a great irony in what they're saying here. And one thing that we'll see in this passage and in John's gospel in general is that John loves to use irony in his gospel to highlight the truth. He loves to use irony to highlight the truth. It's ironic because they say when the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. And right in front of them is the Christ, Jesus. And he says, I'm from God. And they don't accept it. And so they really are ignorant of where the Christ has come from. That irony is meant to underscore for us where Jesus is from. The irony confusion continues in verse 35. He says, I'm going away soon. I'm going back to God. You won't be able to find me, and you cannot come where I am. Quick side note, when Jesus speaks in the present tense of where I am, he's not currently in heaven when he says that, but he is speaking in such a way, he's talking about the future as a present event to underscore how sure it is that he will be with the Father again. Don't let that throw you off. So he says, I'm going back to the Father in heaven. You can't come. And again, they misunderstand. They think, oh, he's going to take his ministry out foreign. He's going to leave the realm of Palestine and go out to the Greeks and the Jews who live among the Greeks. That's the dispersion. He's going to sort of just try his ministry out abroad and see how he gets on there, because it's not going well here because everyone's trying to kill him. And again, the irony is that they say more than they know. Because when Jesus did rise from the dead and he gave his commission to his disciples, he said, take this message of the kingdom, go make disciples of the entire world. And so we see in the book of Acts that they did take the message of the kingdom to the Greeks and to the Jews who lived abroad. Once again, the crowd is saying more than they can say. Finally, in verse 40 to 44, the confusion of the crowd reaches its peak. After Jesus stands up and makes his big declaration, which we'll look at in a moment, they respond in very different ways. Some say he's the prophet that Moses promised would come in Deuteronomy 18. Others say, no, he really is the Christ. This is him. This is the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. But some of them reject him and even want to arrest him. And they do so because, verse 2, they say, well, it says in the Bible, and they're quoting Micah 5, verse 2, that when the Christ comes, the Messiah, he'll come from Bethlehem and he'll be a descendant of David. Pop quiz. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. True or false? Jesus is a descendant of King David. True. Biologically through his mother, legally through his earthly father, Joseph. Here they are rejecting Jesus because he doesn't meet the qualifications when he absolutely meets every single one of the qualifications. It's ironic. Tragically ironic. The confusion of this crowd is evident. Now, before we move on to what Jesus says, I think we should stop for a moment and consider what this confusion teaches us today. I think as we look at all the different responses to Jesus here, it highlights two important truths for us. I'll be very quick on these. First one, Jesus is a divisive figure. Jesus is a divisive figure. It says it right there in verse 3. When he ministers, he draws a line and people stand on one side or the other of the truth that he proclaims. He's not divisive in the sinful sense of that person at work or at school who goes around talking behind people's backs and lying and turning people on one another. Well, that's a sin. Jesus is divisive because he tells the truth about God and about us. And he makes the ultimate truth claim that he is the only way to God. And that he alone has the power to save us from our sins. He said himself, recorded in Matthew's gospel for us in chapter 10. He says, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of their own household." Jesus divides people, even within their own families. Christian, if you see this division in your own family, do not be surprised or discouraged. Jesus said this would happen. So continue praying for your unbelieving family members and continue serving and loving them. But understand that Jesus is a divisive person. Likewise, don't be discouraged in your evangelism if most of it just seems to go absolutely nowhere. You share the gospel with your neighbor at long last and it just sort of falls flat. Jesus was the best evangelist in the history of the world, and most people here reject him. Some of them want to kill him. Secondly, if you're not a Christian, I'm very glad you're here this morning. Let this passage be a warning to you. Don't reject Jesus based on bad information. Don't reject Jesus based on bad information, like these people who think, he can't possibly be the Christ. He's from Galilee. That's where he was born. That's just a categorical basic error. Be careful of getting your information about Jesus from ChatGPT or some forum on the internet, where every Tom, Dick, and Harry can rock up or pretend to be an expert and speak about things that they have absolutely no biblical clue what they're saying. If you're going to reject Jesus, reject the Jesus of the Bible. And if you don't own one, please take one. Read the Gospels and deal with him and not what the crowds say. The maddening crowds. That's the confusion of the crowd. Let's move on then to what Jesus says. The bold teaching of Jesus here in this passage. John records for us of the many things that Jesus would have said in his teaching at this time in the temple. He gives us three quotes. And each time Jesus says something bold and even shocking. First, in verses 28 to 29, he speaks about where he is from. Some of the crowd, remember, think that he can't possibly be the Christ because the Christ will just appear out of nowhere. But we know where Jesus is from. And look at Jesus' response to them in verse 28. He says, essentially, I'm from God. He's the one who sent me. My origin is God himself. Which is a very bold claim. But then he presses it even further. He says, he who sent me is true and you do not know him. What a thing to say, standing in the temple, surrounded by observant Jews who had all spent plenty of money to travel all the way to Jerusalem to observe this God-ordained festival. Jesus is not speaking here to a bunch of people bowing down to a statue of Baal. He's not speaking to a bunch of pagans. He's speaking to Jews in the temple, and he's saying to them, you do not know God. What a warning this is to us today. That you can be an observant, religious, regularly attending, clean living person in good standing in the congregation and not know God. You can go to the religious place and do the religious thing with the religious people and be a stranger to the God of the Bible. The only way to know that you really know God is to know Jesus. Because if you don't know Jesus, who is the Christ, by trusting in him, then like most of these people here in this passage, it doesn't matter how religious you are still in your sins and you do not have eternal life. He says, I'm from God and you don't know him. And secondly, in verses 33 to 34, he starts talking to them about where he's going. So here's where I'm from. I'm from God. And where am I going? I'm going back to God. You'll look for me. You won't be able to find me. And where I am, that is where I am going, you cannot come. So not only is he saying you don't know God, he's saying you're not going to go to be with God when you die. You're not going to him because you reject me, is the obvious implication. Friends, to reject Jesus is to reject heaven itself. You talk to someone on the street and say, do you want to go to heaven when you die? Of course they do. You ask them, do you want to be with Jesus forever? Is that your highest joy, the thing that you crave? They'll look at you like you're offering them a blank piece of paper, just nothing. But for the Christian, heaven is being with Jesus. Amen? That's where we're going. That is heaven, to be with him. To close the door on Jesus is to close the very door of heaven itself. There is no Jesus-free way to know God or to be with God. And Jesus is making that abundantly clear to this hostile crowd. You cannot come, he says, where I am. Do not shut yourself out by unbelief. Thirdly and finally, Jesus makes the boldest claim of all. And this is really the epicenter of this passage. He says, it says, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, he stood up and he cried out. He didn't just whisper it. He cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow streams of living water. Now, you won't appreciate how bold a statement that is. But let me put it the other way. We will only appreciate how bold a statement this is when we think about the context that he is speaking at the Feast of Tabernacles on the last day of that feast. Now, during that feast, it was a week long. Every single day, the priests would go a half a mile down the road to the pool of Siloam. It was a pool of water. They would gather water in these containers, and then they would march in a procession up to the temple, and they would pour the water out at the base of the altar. So they'd go gather water, pour it out at the base of the altar. This was such a big part of the festival. We even have coins that were minted to commemorate this exact part of the festival, the pouring out of water. Why did they do this? They did this every day of the festival because it symbolized what God had promised to do for them in his word. He promised that the day was coming when he would restore his people and pour out new life to them like water from the temple. There's multiple texts we can look at. One that we know for sure that they read as part of this festival was Zechariah 14:8. You can turn there, I can read it for you. I'm going to read through it pretty quickly. And secondly is Ezekiel 47:1-12. I'm not going to read the whole passages, I'm going to skim through them. Isaiah 14:8, it says, again, speaking of that day, on that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, and it shall continue in summer as in winter. So it's a constant river of flowing. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. In other words, God will be there and salvation will come. And it'll be like water flowing out from Jerusalem to every part of the world. That's the same imagery that we see in Ezekiel 47. It's part of Ezekiel's great vision of the restoration of the temple. Ezekiel writes, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was flowing from beneath the threshold of the temple towards the east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south to the altar." There's water flowing to the altar. And then the water continues out the temple and gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And he said, "This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh." What can you do with fresh water that you can't do with salt water? You can drink it and receive life. And so it says in Ezekiel, everything will live where the river goes, because the water from them flows from the sanctuary. What's the big thing here? They did this ritual during the Feast of Tabernacles to symbolize this day that was coming when waters, the streams of living water, would flow from the temple out from Jerusalem and bring life and restoration and healing and salvation to the world. And so when Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink." And he says it on the last day of the festival. He is saying, the day that God has promised, the day of salvation, is here. I am the one who gives the water. And the water is my life-giving Spirit. Believe in me and you will receive the Spirit. And not only will you receive living water, it will flow out of you and through you to others to give life and blessing to them. Friends, Jesus is saying in absolutely no uncertain terms, this festival is about me. The whole thing. It's about me. It points to me and finds its fulfillment in me. And he is inviting each one of us to come and receive this life-giving water of his Spirit. If you're not a Christian, hear the invitation of Jesus to you right now. Come to me and drink. Come to me and drink. You know what the best part is? There's only one qualification for having to come to Jesus. There's only one qualification you need to become a Christian. You know what it is? You have to be a thirsty person. You have to be a thirsty person to come to Jesus. You have to be needy. All you need be is needy. You must come to Jesus with empty hands, recognizing that if God were to judge you based on your actions and your deeds, you wouldn't have a leg to stand on. And that all you can appeal to is God's mercy. And when you come to God with empty hands, he will fill them with Christ, his Son. And when you come to him and say, "I thirst, I hunger for righteousness," Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who are just spiritually bankrupt without Jesus. I have nothing to bring to you, God. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." Oh, to that needy, thirsty person, God gives it all. He gives full and free salvation by the power of His Spirit through His Son, Jesus Christ. If that's you this morning, if you're a thirsty person, Jesus is crying out to you. Right now, come to me and drink. Come to me and drink. Believe in me and receive life. You know, when you do that, if you do that, you will know you have the real deal. When you drink a glass of water when you're gasping thirsty, you don't need anyone to convince you that your thirst has been quenched. And if you come to Jesus and believe in Him and say, Jesus, give me this living water, you will know you have it when He gives it. And no one will be able to tell you otherwise. It will not be hard to tell the real from the fake when you trust in Him. Brothers and sisters, my fellow Christians, notice how this coming to Jesus and drinking isn't just a once-off event. He says, whoever believes in me, the way he phrases that is perhaps not as easy to pick up there in English, but the idea is the ones who are believing in me, in other words, continually believing in me, those who believe in me continually, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, I don't know about you, when I hear that last phrase, a part of me sort of winces. Because I don't think I would describe my day-to-day life as a Christian as rivers of living water just gushing out of Kevin. Maybe you would. But I think most of us would say, I don't really feel like a rivers of water gushing out kind of Christian. I was thinking about this in this passage, turning it over. And I was greatly helped by one commentator on this passage, a man called F.D. Bruner. I'm just going to read to you a summary of what he did. He said he too was flummoxed by this. He's like, if this is the Christian life, I don't feel very Christian on a day-to-day basis. And he said he took this text, this passage, and he emailed it to the godliest man that he knew. It was an older man in his congregation. And he said, this is a man who I know, like the streams of living water, I can see it. This man just blesses and builds up wherever he goes. And he said, here's the text I'm looking at for this coming Sunday. Can you let me know what you think of this phrase? Streams of living water will flow out of them. And the man came back to me and said, you know, I don't think I've ever felt like streams of living water have come out of me. I don't feel like one of those Christians. I just feel so weak and ordinary. And then it struck Bruner. He said, the feeling of those who are most fruitful in the Christian life, of those who have the Spirit flowing out of them to others, is not a feeling of gushing rivers, it's a feeling of neediness. Go and talk to the godliest person you know, and I promise you, they will be the most acutely aware of their complete dependence upon God. They'll be the first to tell you how weak they are. They'll be the first to speak of how much they thirst and need to go to Jesus constantly for living water. And what does that mean practically? We don't want to just use spiritual language and not bring it down to what it means practically. It means practically that we need to daily draw strength from Jesus. How often do you need water? Every day. How often do you need to eat? Every day. That we draw strength and grace and power from the Lord through His word and in prayer and through serving others. If we neglect those things, Christian, you will still be thirsty, but you will lack the quenching joy of fellowship with the Spirit. Not because God unsaves you, but because we neglect the means by which he feeds us and strengthens us. Friends, let's not just be thirsty people. Our problem is not that we're too needy. Our problem is that we're not needy enough. Let's not just be thirsty people, but thirsty people who drink every day and say, Jesus, keep giving it to me. Keep giving me strength by your Spirit. I am such a weak Christian. Help me to help others. Help me to walk in your ways. Depend on Jesus daily for life and renewal, which only he can provide by his Holy Spirit who dwells with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus into this world. We thank you that you sent him as the bread come down from heaven, which if we eat, we will have eternal life. We thank you that you sent him as the water that gives eternal life by his Spirit. Father, help each of us to go on believing in him. I pray you would help those, if there's anyone in this room who does not trust in Jesus right now, help them in this moment to eat and to drink and to believe in your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and pray for your help in his name. Amen.